I read somewhere where on the French Riviera, it's a status symbol to have a balcony on your apartment. So people who don't have balconies on their apartments sometimes paint one on. Right on the exterior wall, they just paint the railings and everything. They've even been known to paint on wet laundry hanging on a line on the balcony to make the whole thing look more real. Give it a touch of reality, you know. Just about a year ago, Mary and I were in Chicago. I was ministering at Moody Founders Week. With our son, we were walking downtown Chicago to do a little shopping during the afternoon hours and saw these huge apartment buildings with beautiful bay windows, hundreds of bay windows. They were really attractive. And I thought, wow, this is really nice. They're just renovating downtown Chicago, all these new buildings. As we walked closer to the building, I realized that the bay windows were painted on the wall. They weren't real. They were all windows. It was just a solid brick wall with windows in it. And then around every window was painted this bay, shadows and all, to make it look real. We walked a little further around a corner. I saw this beautiful courthouse. It had white columns and marble steps leading up to a beautiful archway entrance. And as I got closer, I realized it wasn't a courthouse at all. It was a solid, drab, rather ugly brick wall that had been painted to look like this courthouse. That's one way to renovate a downtown area. Just paint everything you want to look nice. But it wasn't real. It was all phony. And I'm afraid that some of us Christians do something very similar to that. We kind of paint on a facade of spirituality. Sometimes we complete it with all the trimmings. We try to paint on a little unselfishness and paint on a little humility and give it a touch of reality to the best of our ability. But in some cases, it's all designed to hide a spiritual sterility and a barrenness that's really pretty ugly, like those plain, barren brick walls in downtown Chicago. We saw it this morning in the Gospels. It's called hypocrisy. It's phony. And it's one of the things the Lord Jesus would like to weed out of our lives. And it's my contention that the better we understand it, what it is and how it operates, the more readily we'll be able to deal with it in our lives and detect it and get rid of it. I want to be able to understand it so I can see it in myself and then claim God's power to have victory over it. Now, quite frankly, it's usually easier to see it in other people's lives than it is to see it in our own lives, right? I mean, you could probably name a few hypocrites if I gave you the opportunity tonight. And I would venture to say your name would not be on the list, right? We all can detect it easier in other people's lives. But, you know, seeing it in their lives may really help us. When we identify hypocrisy in somebody else's life, maybe then we'll be able to identify it in our own lives more easily. So I decided to look for a prime Old Testament example of a hypocrite to examine. I didn't want to examine me. That would be too embarrassing to do that for you tonight. So I thought, let's look for a hypocrite in the Old Testament that we could examine and find out what was wrong with his life and what hypocrisy accomplished and how it was expressed in his life so that seeing it in him, maybe it would help me see it more readily in myself. And maybe it would help you see it in your life. And the one man that kept coming to my mind when I decided to do this for tonight was King Saul. And one episode in his life illustrated his hypocrisy better than any other episode that I could think of. This seems to be one of the prime examples of hypocrisy in the Old Testament, right here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So let's look at the evidence of Saul's hypocrisy, and then maybe it will help us learn to detect it in our own lives so we can be real. I want to be real. You want to be real? Then let's look at Saul and his lack of reality and use it as a negative example to help us learn and grow and be real. And the first indication of hypocrisy was one of the same things we discovered in Jesus' teaching this morning. Saul chose the commands he wanted to obey. He didn't want to obey it, he didn't. He decided, he wrote his own script, and decided which ones he would obey. Now the story begins when God commands Saul, through the prophet Samuel, to destroy the Amalekites, all of them, and everything associated with them. It's in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Everything. Now I realize that's a problem to a lot of people. I mean, why? Why would they possibly be commanded to exterminate all those people, even those infants? That's a problem to a lot of people today who profess to value human life highly. I find that extremely interesting because the people to whom it's the worst problem, who say they value human life so highly, are probably in many cases the same people who are partially responsible for killing 1.5 million infants a year through abortion. Strange hypocrisy even involved in that. Like the woman I heard about on the news or read in a newspaper just a few weeks ago, who was protesting these bombings of abortion clinics. She actually was running one of those abortion clinics. And she was very upset about the bombings, as well she should be. That's poor. It's very, very wrong to do. But her reasoning was a little much of an illogic to my way of thinking. She said, you know, if they don't quit this, somebody's going to get killed. I thought that was very interesting. I mean, she's killing babies every day, but if somebody doesn't quit that bombing, somebody's going to get killed. That's just another kind of hypocrisy, you see. But it still bears some explanation. The fact that God commands these Amalekites to be utterly and absolutely destroyed. And the Scripture does explain it for us. God's not afraid of problems like this. I mean, they become problems to some people, but He's not afraid of them. He explains them. It's explained in verse 2, if you look at it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. You see, the Amalekites were a warlike tribe which ambushed the Israelites on their way out of Egypt, and they tried to absolutely exterminate them. I mean, do away with the whole nation of people. In fact, they did it again in the period of the Judges. You back and read Judges 3 and Judges 6 and Judges 7, you'll see the very same truth. These Amalekites were a vicious, violent, warlike people who on several occasions tried to eradicate the people of God, absolutely exterminate them. And given another opportunity, they would probably try it again. As a matter of fact, one of them did. Because Haman, the assistant to the king, in the book of Esther, was one of those Amalekites who survived, and he actually did try to exterminate the nation of Israel, the entire nation, 550 years after this. So you get some idea what kind of people these Amalekites were, and why God said what he did. It was a matter of self-defense. They threatened to annihilate the line through which the world's Messiah would come. And in order to protect that line and provide a savior for the whole world, this nation of people had to be destroyed. The command was clear. There's nothing wrong with it. It's no problem. It was essential for the salvation of God's people. But Saul thought he had a better idea. Why not keep the king alive for a little while? I mean, he could put him on public display, and that would strengthen the people's faith in God, wouldn't it? I mean, after all, here's this king of this powerful, warlike people. And we have conquered them. And look, here is the king to show the spoils of the battle, the evidence of our victory, and the power of God. Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? And beside that, what harm would there be in sparing some of the spoils of the battle? I mean, it'd be a shame to waste all that good food, wouldn't it? Beside, you know, what harm are a few sheep and oxen? They're not going to hurt anybody. They're not going to contaminate anybody. They're not going to exterminate anybody. I mean, and they could use some of those animals to sacrifice to the Lord in worship. Surely God would be pleased with that, wouldn't he? Look down at verse 7, please. So Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were utterly unwilling to destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, you don't have to think very long to figure out why Saul did what he did. Pride is one reason. I mean, putting a powerful, defeated king like Agag on public display would make Saul look good and bolster his sagging popularity with his people, because he's already in trouble with his people. His influence is waning. And there isn't much question about Saul using this victory for prideful political purposes. Drop down to verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. He set up a monument commemorating this victory. And it wasn't a monument to celebrate the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's power. It says right there in the inspired Word of God, it was a monument for himself. He built a monument to his part in this great victory. It was pride. Pride riddled Saul's life. There was another sinful motive of which all the people were guilty, not just Saul. Those animals that they saved would enhance their wealth and make life considerably easier for them. The fact that they destroyed the worthless animals but kept the good ones was probably not for the purpose of sacrifice. Even though God did require the best for sacrifice, I don't think that's why they kept them. They were good for breeding purposes, the perfect animals. And by letting them do that, Saul further ingratiated himself with the people and tried to strengthen his diminishing popularity. He picked and chose what of God's command he would obey. God said, exterminate all of them. Saul said, well, I'm going to keep King Agag, and I'm going to keep some of these sheep and oxen and lambs and fatlings, because that's what I think would be best to do, in spite of God's command. He chose which part to obey and which part he wanted to ignore. And as other hypocrites, Saul chose on the basis of what would make him look good and what would make life more pleasant for him. That's what hypocrites do. Pride and selfishness are prime factors in their decisions. Let me illustrate. Suppose treating my wife nicely in public makes me look good. If it does, then obviously I want to look good. I'm going to be a loving, doting husband in public. I'm going to make it appear as if I minister to her needs emotionally and am a loving and a faithful husband. You see, I'm going to do that because that's going to make me look good. But if it's not going to help me or enhance my image before others to be that way in private, then I'll probably be insensitive and inconsiderate of her in private. It won't matter how I talk to her, how I treat her, or how I minister to her when nobody's looking. That won't matter. You see, hypocrites will do it on the basis of pride and selfishness. Pride and selfishness. They're the key things. Pride and selfishness. If keeping my children in control in public will give me the right kind of image, the image that I want, then I'll probably ride herd on them in public. If they get out of line, I'll give them a dirty look that says, buddy, you're going to get it when you get home. You know, just kind of keep them under control. But if loving and consistent discipline and time spent with them, listening to them and sharing with them, takes too much time and is too much trouble and interferes with what I want to do at home, then I'm not going to bother with them at home. I'm just going to probably ignore them. You see, hypocrites choose to obey what they wish to obey, and it's usually on the basis of pride and selfishness, what caters to their needs and makes them look better. And what is especially interesting is that they will usually tell you about their obedience, but seldom tell you about their disobedience. That's what happened when Samuel arrived at the camp in Gilgal. Look at verse 13. So Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. He sounds so spiritual, doesn't he? What a beautiful salutation. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. See, I killed almost everybody. Did almost what God told me to do. When we're with godly people, we love to tell them how wonderful we are and all the good things we've done, how spiritual we are. Let me tell you about the wonderful quiet time I had this morning. Let me tell you what God showed me this morning from the Word. Because I'm such a good student of the Word and have such great insight into the Scriptures. It's strange, you know. I never heard a Christian come up to me and say, Let me tell you how I struggled with lust today. I haven't had anybody tell me that. Let me tell you how I lost my temper this morning and yelled at my family. Nobody has said that to me, you know. We love to tell people about the good things, the things that make us look good, but we don't tell them about the other things. Saul's hypocrisy is hanging out all over the place. And it sets the stage for the second major display. Not only did he choose which commands he wanted to obey and which ones he wanted to ignore, but he rationalized the disobedience away. Now, Samuel's no dummy. I mean, if Saul has obeyed the Lord, why does the Israelite camp sound like old McDonald's farm? He just can't figure that out, you know? It's in verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" You don't understand, Saul. God said, "Destroy everything." What's all this noise I hear? I mean, it sounds like a barnyard. I don't understand. Well, Saul's got an answer. Hypocrites usually do. Verse 15, he said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. It's okay, Samuel, don't worry. Everything's okay. First of all, I want you to know it wasn't my fault. You know, they did it. The people did it. It's all their fault. The people made me do it. You know, the devil made me do it. It's the original cop-out. Adam used it in the Garden of Eden. The woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat. You know, it's all her fault. And ultimately, Lord, it's your fault because you gave her to me. It's always somebody else's fault. We've been trying to fake God out with that rationalization since the beginning of time. Like the converted drunkard, you know, who fell back into his old ways. He prayed, "Oh Lord, thou knowest the weakness of the flesh and the power of the tempter." A friend tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Say, why don't you just say, Lord, I got drunk again? I mean, why not just take the blame yourself instead of rationalizing it away and blaming it on somebody else, even the devil?" We just don't like to take the responsibility for our sin. I know I'm not the best husband in the world, but you don't understand what I have to live with. Right? You ever hear that one? I know my children are undisciplined, but you know, it's that one weekend a month they spend with their ex. It's not my fault. It's, or my ex, or whatever. You know, it's his fault. He spoils them, and I can't undo what he does. It's not my fault. It's never my fault. I mean, if I've done something wrong, obviously somebody else is to blame. I'm not. It's a typical hypocrite's ploy. But there's more in verse 15. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God." That caught my eye. Did it catch yours when I read that? The Lord your God. Now, Saul's supposed to know this God too. But he's not Saul's God in the same sense that he's Samuel's God. He's the Lord your God, not my God. You know, that's pretty revealing. Because as I examine my own life and others around me, it becomes obvious that hypocrites seldom have a very intimate relationship with the Lord. In fact, usually their critical nature that we talked about this morning is to hide a lack of real vitality in their own walk with God. They really don't know Him intimately. He's the Lord your God. But it's also significant in that verse that he claimed to have disobeyed for a good purpose. And he repeats it again in verse 21. Let's read it again there. Verse 21. "But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed." He admits it now. Should have been utterly destroyed. "To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal."
This concludes side A. Would you please turn your cassette over for the remainder of this message?
They did it for a good purpose, Samuel. I mean, they disobeyed God, yes, I understand, but they did it for a good purpose. Surely, you're not going to condemn them. You're not going to fault them for disobeying the Lord when they did it for the Lord's own good. I mean, they did it to sacrifice to Him. We've all heard that kind of thing in modern language too, haven't we?
I know I yelled at you angrily, but you know, I knew you wouldn't listen to me any other way. I did it for your own good.
Right? Well, yes, I know I was indiscreet with that other woman. But I just wanted to get your attention. So you would be willing to work on the marriage and improve it. Right? I mean, I did it for your good. Really got involved with her for your good. Young people do it too. Yeah, I know I was an hour past curfew. You know, but I was witnessing to my date. You're not going to ground me for witnessing to my date, are you? Samuel's answer was one of the most memorable statements in the Bible. 1 Samuel 15:22. Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." See, none of our religious exercises mean anything to God if our hearts are not right with Him, if our stubborn wills have never been yielded to Him. He's not interested in the outward religious trappings. He doesn't care about painted on bay windows and painted on balconies. That doesn't impress God at all. He's not interested in the outward show. He wants to see total obedience in our lives. And that can only come from a heart that's right with Him and a will that's been surrendered to Him. And to go through the forms, the outward religious trappings, when there are major areas of stubbornness and self-will in our lives, is hypocrisy. God wants us to weed it out. Saul's hypocrisy earned him a rather severe rebuke from God. You read it in verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." Of course, there were other things in Saul's life that led up to this decision on God's part, but this is the last straw. Hypocrisy. It picks and chooses what it will obey and rationalizes away the disobedience. "You're not useful to me anymore, Saul. You can't be the man that can serve me effectively and lead my people in a godly way. You can't be my king anymore, Saul. God has rejected you from being king." Unfortunately, that only brings out a third demonstration of hypocrisy in Saul's life. Not only did he choose the commands he wanted to obey and rationalize his disobedience away, but thirdly, he repented to get his own way. Insincere, false repentance. It's characteristic of hypocrites. Saul's answer sounds pretty good at first thought. Look at verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" Now that sounds like genuine repentance to me. At least at first sight it does. But even in his repentance, there is a tinge of buck passing. I mean, did you get that? "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." As if it's really the people's fault for putting so much pressure on him. It isn't really my fault yet. Oh, I'm admitting that I did wrong, but it's not really my fault. You have to understand that, Samuel. It's a rather half-hearted repentance, to say the least. Wouldn't you agree? And it really further exposes his hypocritical heart. He's admitting that he feared the people more than he feared the Lord. That is one of the essences of hypocrisy. It doesn't matter that he disobeyed God and displeased God. There is no fear of God in his heart. He's just afraid of what the people think. He thinks he's repenting, but he's just exposing the hypocrisy of his soul. And what follows is even more distressing. Look at verse 25. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." He's asking Samuel for pardon. Samuel can't pardon him. Only God can do that. He seems more interested in Samuel's approval than in God's approval. That too is typical of a hypocritical heart. It's a tongue twister, isn't it? I bet you can't say that five times real fast. That's typical of a hypocritical heart. He wants Samuel to stay and worship God with him. Don't leave me, Samuel. Stay and worship with me. But it becomes obvious that his motive is not to honor the Lord so much as it is to make a good show before the people. When Samuel refuses and turns to leave, Saul's so upset that he grabs his robe and accidentally tears it. See at verse 27? As Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. I don't think Samuel's mad because he tore his clothes, but he uses that as an object lesson of what God's going to do. Look at verse 28. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Just as you've torn my coat, God has torn this kingdom from your hand, Saul." Well, he's getting desperate now. Verse 30, he said, "I have sinned." He figured that's what Samuel wanted to hear, so he said it. "I have sinned." Doesn't that sound like sincere repentance to you? I mean, what else could you ask for a man to say then? "I have sinned." Well, read on. "Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Boy, if that's not hypocrisy, I've never seen it. His repentance is designed to persuade Samuel to stay and worship with him so his people will know that God, or his people will not know that God has rejected him. He doesn't want them to know that. I mean, if they know that, they'll probably rebel against him immediately, on the spot. And he doesn't want that to happen. So he pleads with Samuel to stay and worship God. And if the great prophet is there beside him, bowing down and worshiping God beside him, then all the people think everything's going to be okay. Saul's worshiping God. Samuel's right there with him. He's condoning what Saul's doing. Everything's going to be all right. "Just honor me before my people, Samuel. Just please, don't let them know that God's rejected me." And that's not very sincere repentance, if you ask me. He's concerned more about what the people think than what God thinks. Again, typical hypocritical thinking. Outwardly, it sounds like repentance, but it's half-hearted and insincere and designed primarily to get his own way. We see it today. "You know, just tell me what I have to say. I'll say it. Then everything will be okay. You want to hear my words of repentance? Just tell me what you want me to say, and I'll parrot it back to you, and that'll be okay. Just so I can get what I want to get." That's basically what Saul is saying. It's like the story I read about a Southern soldier who was captured by the Yankees during the Civil War. Kept saying to his Yankee captors, "You know, if there had been a few more of us rebels, we'd have whipped you Yankees." And he kept saying it so much, and it was getting so annoying to all his guards, that finally he was taken to General Grant. And he said the same thing. General Grant said, "You see that flag? I want you to pledge allegiance to that flag, and I'll give you 1 minute to do it or you'll be shot." So he did it. Rather quickly. And he turned to leave, and he turned around to General Grant, and he said, "General, if there had been a few more of them rebels, they'd have whipped us Yankees." See, he said the right words, but there wasn't much of a change of heart. We do it too, don't we? "I'm sorry, Mom. I didn't mean it. I'll never do it again, honest." "You won't tell Dad when he comes home, will you?" "I apologize, dear. I promise I'll never talk to you again. Now please open the bedroom door. Just tell me what you want me to say and I'll say it. Just so you give me what I want. Just so I have my own way." Some of us are willing to say almost anything we know the other person wants to hear, as long as it accomplishes our purposes. That's hypocrisy. Saul is a prime example of hypocrisy. Well, Samuel stayed. Verse 31. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. I don't know why he stayed. There's quite a debate in the commentaries over why he stayed. Some say that God led him to do it, so the nation would not yet rebel against Saul. There would be some unity among the nation until God took Saul away and David became king. There are others who say, no,
He merely succumbed to Saul's pressure because he himself was not perfect and gave in on this occasion. I don't know, folks. I can't tell you. I don't know. It's just one of those things in Scripture that we'll have to wait till we see the Lord and ask Him, did Samuel do the right thing or not? Doesn't make any difference to me, really, because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that Saul played the hypocrite. He chose the commands he wanted to obey out of pride and selfishness. He rationalized his disobedience by blaming others and claiming it was for a good purpose. And he repented outwardly, but he did it basically to get his own way. That is hypocrisy. And a man in that spiritual condition was useless to God. That's the point. You know, we're not very useful to God either, as long as those traces of hypocrisy remain in us. Let King Saul be an example to you. I want him to be an example to me, a negative example, a what to eliminate from our lives. It's easy to see the hypocrisy in Saul's life. It's right there hanging out all over the place, all the way through the chapter. You just can't miss it. It's all there. But having seen it in his life, let's ask the Lord to help us maybe open our eyes to these same elements of hypocrisy that may linger on in our own lives. Maybe just traces of it here and there, but ask God to help us see it. And then to help us to be real. Because that's the kind of person God's going to use with power and effectiveness for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for telling us about these people in Scripture that made mistakes, whose lives were not what they should be, so that we can learn not only by the good examples of others, but by their poor example. And I pray that through King Saul, we may be able to see some of the evidences of insincerity and pretense in our own lives, and then allow You to deal with it. God, make us all You want us to be. Lord, I know we have to respond. There has to be an act of our own will, a surrender to You, a willingness to step out by faith and obey You. Help us to do that, we pray. And then I ask You that as a result, we may make an impact on the world around us, to the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name and for His sake we pray it. Amen.